Good morning, church. We will be back in Psalm 34 this morning. So let me first read the text and we'll get started. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to Psalm 34 for the reading of God's word. Psalm 34. Of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. The word of the Lord is true and unchanging word. Fear, this worrying, sometimes crippling sensation that we feel, this sense of dread that something bad is just around the corner. And we feel it when we hear about the big things that are happening in the world, of wars, disasters, economic instability, political turmoil. And then there are phobias, irrational fears. We have fear of heights, of spiders, of the dark. There's even some very strange ones, like the fear of the number 13, or fear of clusters of small holes or bumps like the skin of a strawberry. But fear also shows up in normal, everyday things. A phone call, an email. Like when your boss schedules a late meeting on a Friday afternoon, you take a blood test, and you get a notification that the results are in. Your wife says, we need to talk. You know, we fear these moments because we know that they have the possibility that they could change our lives upside down. But then there's good fear, the fear that alerts you to danger. It keeps you alive. And we teach our kids to rightfully fear things. Do not touch the stove. Not play with the electrical socket. Now, I tell my kids all the time, because they behave like knuckleheads in parking lots, that when it's you against the car always wins. It doesn't matter what new skill you picked up at the dojo, the car still always wins. So having the right fears toward the right things allows us to live the good life. Now, I'm not starting a self-help class today, but what we'll see in the text is that the fear of the Lord replaces all the other fears that we have, and we take refuge in him. Now, last week in the first half, we saw the goodness of God, and we saw that we can taste it when he delivers us from our troubles. We also see in our psalm that alongside all of this talk about good, fear is mentioned equally. Now, David begins in verse 4, crying out to the Lord, and the Lord delivers him from all his fears. But who does the Lord deliver? Now, verse 7 says, he delivers those who fear him. And as we look at the second half of Psalm 34 today, we'll see that when we taste and see that the Lord is good, our fears change. And instead of fearing everything else, we learn to fear the Lord. And it's this fear that helps us to continue to taste his goodness. Now, before we move to the second half, I want us to take a quick look back. So our Psalm's title about David changing his behavior before Abimelech is referring to this incident from 1 Samuel chapter 21, when David is on the run from King Saul. He's running for his life with no companions, no weapons, and he ends up in Gath of the Philistines, which is also the hometown of Goliath, the one he killed not too long ago. It appears to the Philistines, they probably put him in prison, and they might have had worse plans for him. And David pretends to go insane. He changed his behavior, like it says here, and he escapes from there. Now, in our psalm, David is attesting that it wasn't his cleverness or his creativity, but it was the Lord who saved him. Now, David was in a fearful situation. Now, they could have done to him what he did to Goliath, or they could have come up with an even more painful way to kill him. But David seeks the Lord, and the Lord answers and delivers him. Now, David doesn't say that God delivered him from Gath. He says God delivered him from all his fears. Now, God did save his life from the Philistines, but it's not just the external troubles. God also saved David from his inner fears. And verse 4 is the only time he mentions fear in a negative way. In verse 7, we see the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. And then the parallel to taste and see in verse 8 is fear the Lord in verse 9. So if God delivered David from all of his fears, why does he keep talking about fear? If God is good and he delivers from our troubles and our fears, we think that we should now live a life without fear, doing whatever we please, right? Now, that would be a very human response. You know, that's just us using God to get what we want. You know, we want deliverance, but then now that we have delivered, we want to keep God at a distance. We don't want him getting too involved in our lives. Now, God, I'll come to you when I'm in trouble. The rest of the time, I'm okay. Just leave me alone. But that's not what it means to taste and see that the Lord is good. If you truly tasted his goodness, you want to experience it again and again. You want to keep going back for more. You don't want to wait for trouble to experience goodness. Now, I don't want to wait for the river raft to flip over and be thrown overboard in order to be in a position to taste his goodness. Now, I'm sure James here, you know, he's more than willing to put you in life-threatening situations. Now, just ask my wife. James was the one who arranged the river rafting trip last year when we fell into the water, for those wondering. And it was exciting. It was terrifying. We did get to taste the Lord's deliverance. But we want to taste it again without the falling into the water part, if possible. Now, we want to taste the Lord's goodness in our everyday, mundane life, don't you? And David says here that the way we do that is by fearing him. We taste his goodness by fearing him. And think about how fear works in our daily life. Let's say you go for a hike. You're worried if it'll be too hot or too cold, if you packed water, if you need sunscreen or snacks. But then you see a mountain lion. Now, at that point, you're not thinking about those other things. The greater danger is what you focus on. It's what you pay attention to. So in a similar way, when we see the true greatness of our good God, our other fears, they lose their power. And that's what David learned, and that's what he's teaching us. That the answer to our fears is not the absence of fear, but it's the right fear, the fear of the Lord. Now, before we learn how to do that, remember last week we saw in 1 Samuel that After David escapes from Gath, it says that everyone in distress and in debt and those bitter in soul, they gathered to him and he became commander over them. Now, David is not completely out of danger. Now, he only escaped the king of Gath. He still has King Saul to deal with. He still has years of running away from Saul before him. But these 400 men who came to David, they become his companions. We read later in scripture that they become the mighty men of David, known for their great exploits in battle. And as we turn to the second half of our psalm here, I believe it's these men who are in the original audience as David begins teaching them what he learned through what happened to him in Gath. They are the ones that he addresses in verse 11. Come, O children, listen to me. These men in distress, bitter in heart, and debt. Now, David does not just teach them battle tactics to make them mighty men. David's teaching them how to taste the Lord's goodness by learning to fear him. This is spiritual formation. And today, as we come to the psalm, we affirm Jesus, the true and better David that we sang about. Jesus, the good shepherd, the true singer of the psalm, he's the one who's inviting us, come, O children, listen to me. So the first half of our psalm, it was this song of praise. And now we're moving into the psalm of wisdom and instruction. And David was first asking these men to rejoice with him. And now he's asking them to learn from him. As Charles Spurgeon said, we're turning from the hymn to the sermon. So we'll see here that the second half of our psalm, it reads much like Proverbs. This is wisdom literature. We get instructions for how to live our lives. We get principles of what we can expect when we live the life the way we're supposed to. So we can split this half of this psalm into three sections. First, verses 11 to 14, they show what fearing God looks like. And then verses 15 to 18 show why fearing God is worth it. And finally, verses 19 to the end, it shows what fearing God ultimately gives us. So let me read this first section in the second half again, beginning in verse 11. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. So David begins here much like Proverbs begins. In Proverbs, the book of wisdom, begins saying the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So what is this fear of the Lord? And how is it different from the other fears that we face? So in scripture, the fear of the Lord, it describes true faith. Only the faithful fear God. They serve him, they obey him. Now others might tremble before God in terror, but they're not portrayed as fearing God. If you turn a couple of pages over to Psalm 36, that begins saying, the wicked, he has no fear of God before his eyes. So this is the biblical language. The wicked have no fear of God, while God-fearing is one of the highest compliments that he can give to a faithful believer. And David wants to teach us this fear of the Lord. He wants to make us God-fearing. And he begins with this enticement in verse 12. Now, who wants life? A long life filled with many good days. Now, who says no to that? Then he then tells us how we are to live to get this good life. We are to control our mouth, we turn away from evil and do good, and we seek peace. So in order to live the good life, we must do the good things. And remember, we first taste and see the Lord's goodness. We then learn to fear him, and this fear changes how we live. So we do the good that he commands us to do, and we live the good life that we seek. So are the tongue and these lips. If you've truly tasted and seen that the Lord is good, how can we now use them for evil and deceit? We taste God's goodness, and his goodness pervades all of our lives. Our words, our actions, they now reflect God's goodness. That's what it means to fear the Lord. And think about how relevant this is to our lives here in 2026. You know, in our world today, the most powerful and most popular people are not ones who have important jobs or fancy degrees. It's really those with big social media platforms. And the way you get to the top of this digital culture is not deep, calm, nuanced discussion. It's quick content that can provoke strong emotions. And you want to shock people. You want to get them outraged and angry. That gets you the clicks. So you mislead people. You make outrageous claims. You deliberately make provocative content so that you can get maximum engagement. And sadly, the church is not exempt from this. The Christian discourse online is just as bad or even worse. The same amount of deception and outrageous takes and slander it exists when Christians talk online. But David here, he's asking us to guard our tongue from evil, to not speak deceit, to seek peace, to pursue peace. Now, can you imagine what our world would look like, how the internet would be if all professing believers did this? So it's those who fear the Lord. You know, we have nothing to prove online. You don't need the clicks. You don't need the likes. We've tasted the Lord's goodness. The Apostle Peter, he picks up on exactly this in the New Testament. Now, some even call 1 Peter as a meditation on Psalm 34. So if you want, you can turn with me to 1 Peter. We're going to hop around in there for a bit. So in 1 Peter, Peter begins chapter 2 like this in verse 2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So this is for those who have already tasted that the Lord is good, that is believers. Then he goes on to talk about how those who have tasted the Lord is good, they are part of God's people. They are living stones in God's house, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And then he begins an extended section on how to live as believers who tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Verse 13, he begins, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And then he talks about three specific areas of life. How to honor the government. Then at works, he speaks of servants and masters. And in the home, he speaks of wives and husbands. And then he summarizes this whole section later in chapter 3, in chapter 3, verse 8, this is how he summarizes everything. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. And then if you keep reading, he actually goes on to quote our entire section from our psalm, our Psalms verses 12 to 16. So Peter understood Psalm 34 as instructions for how to live the good life. You taste and see the Lord's goodness, and it changes how we live our ordinary, everyday parts of our lives at home and at work. But that doesn't make it easy, does it? Now, God's not giving us here insider hacks to life. These are hard things to do. Now, we're tempted to cheat the government, to cheat at work, to cheat in our marriages. And sometimes we would rather ignore work and marriage and focus on other things, other pleasures and pursuits. And on top of that, you know, our society doesn't reward people for being a good subject to the government or to our bosses. We don't get rewarded for husbands and wives loving and respecting each other. Now, we're told that we should be skeptical of things, that we should not give in to authority. You're supposed to be suspicious. Challenge those who are in power. But as those who have tasted God's goodness, we trust in him. We know that it was God's good idea to create government and work and marriage. These are not human inventions, but good institutions set up by a good God. So trust in him, even when the world says to tear it all down. And yes, in our fallen world, you know, people have used these institutions to hurt and abuse others. You know, we acknowledge that, but we don't abandon the structures that God himself designed. So instead, we trust that when we follow God's design at work and in our homes, even when it's difficult, we'll continue to taste his goodness. So in a world that wants us to seek personal identity and self-fulfillment and self-expression over everything else, we taste God's goodness by obeying him. And it wasn't like things were easier back then. And Peter's writing to a church that was under pressure from their society. The Roman authorities, they weren't exactly fans of Christianity. He even says right here, after he quotes our psalm, that there might be people ready to harm them as they're trying to do this good. And he points them to the sufferings of Jesus. He tells them in verse 17, in 1 Peter 3, "For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." And David and his men, you know, they're in the same boat. They're still on the run from Saul, and they will be for a few more years. And there's this temptation to speak ill of Saul, to try to possibly hurt him so that they don't have to keep running away. But what we see in the rest of 1 Samuel is that David does not let them talk about Saul this way. David keeps calling Saul God's anointed king. And even when they get Saul alone and vulnerable, they don't hurt him. They keep their lips from speaking evil. They seek peace. And that's how the fear of the Lord works. You know, we obey him even when it's hard. Even when there are no immediate benefits before us. We obey him because we have tasted and we've seen that he's good. We know that he's good. So we trust that the commands that he gives us are good. And we do this good because he is a good God. And this is no health and wealth prosperity gospel here that, you know, if you obey, God will give you the good life. He said David's men are still in the wilderness, running for their lives. They're hunting for food and shelter. Peter's audience in Asia Minor, they're facing verbal abuse and even the beginnings of some physical persecution coming their way. And yet our instruction here is that we're supposed to fear God and obey him. Now, there's no guarantee of health and wealth, but when we obey God, you know, we might have to suffer, you know, like David and his men did, as the church in Asia Minor did, but there will be rewards. There are so many benefits to a life of fearing God and obeying him. Let's see these benefits that God promises to those who live this way in our next section here from verse 15 in our psalm. It says, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." So there are three promises here. God sees, God hears, and God is near. And this is related to earlier in our psalm, back in verses 4 and 5, where David was seeking the Lord, God answered him, and their faces are radiant because God has turned his face towards them. So now his eyes are towards us. And he knows what's going on in our lives. He knows every detail of every trouble. His ears are toward our cry. He's waiting for us to cry out. He's ready to hear, ready to answer. You know, this is a beautiful picture, right? The infinite, all-powerful God of the universe, who's all-knowing, he especially knows what's going on in our lives. And he's ready for us to seek him. He's ready to hear, ready to deliver. Now, when we experience trouble, Is this what you picture? If trouble for me means that God doesn't like me. God is far. God is focused on something else. God is silent. The things that we tell ourselves. But Scripture repeatedly tells us that He's with us in the midst of our trouble. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, He's with me. Psalm 23. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Psalm 46. So this is some vague, God keeps his eye on things. But this is a God who knows the very details of our lives. He's a very present help. And our psalm only gets better. Now, verse 17 says, when we cry for help, He hears us and delivers us out of all our troubles. Which is essentially David's testimony from back in verse 4. And he goes, I sought the Lord and He answered me. Now all of that is applied to all believers everywhere. So you don't have to be the future king of Israel. You don't have to be a giant slayer. God hears all of our cries for help. He hears us and He delivers us. And then we get verse 18. One of the most beautiful, tender verses of comfort in all of Scripture. He's near the brokenhearted, and He saves those crushed in spirit. Maybe that's you today. You might have walked in here brokenhearted and crushed. It could be a work situation. It could be a health issue, relationships. Our verse says that the Lord is near you. Now imagine David's original audience, the men in distress and bitter in soul, crushed and brokenhearted. Now they needed this God who is near, this God who hears. We need Him too. Now it's important to know that God is not near to them because they're obeying God and doing good. And we need to get the order right. We are to first taste and see that the Lord is good, and then, because we know that He's good, we fear God and we obey Him. And we're not counted as one of the righteous because of our obedience, but because He first rescued us and He let us taste His goodness. So God is near to David and his men, not because of anything that they did, but because of who He is. He's a good God who promises to be near, that He will hear their cry. And we get the same promises. Better promises even as those on this side of the cross. And in Christ, we're counted as righteous before God because we're given Christ's righteousness. So in this psalm, we can confidently identify with the righteous because we are in Christ, the perfectly righteous one. And to those crushed in spirit, God gives of Himself as God the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us. Now, how much nearer can God get than having His very presence among us? And David ends the psalm here with the significance of all of this. This is more than living the good life now. This is more than God's promise in our present troubles. He talks here about the assurance that all believers have. In verse 19, it says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Now, he does not say that the righteous will be without trouble. And in fact, he's guaranteeing us that we'll face trouble. Many are our afflictions. But also, the Lord promises to deliver us out of them all. There might be trouble, but our bones will not be broken. And maybe not literally, because we know how many thousands of believers throughout the centuries have been beaten and persecuted, and even put to death. And David here is talking something deeper, that the troubles that we face, they'll only be on the outside. Bad circumstances, even life-threatening events, might get beat up and crushed and in pain, but God promises to preserve your inner being, your soul. And David might have been put in prison in Gath, and he might have entered other afflictions, but he escapes from there with his life, and his faith is intact. So in that same way, whatever happens to us on the outside, the promise from God is that our faith, our relationship with this good God, this God that we've tasted and seen as good, that will survive. But then notice something here. You know, so far in our second half of the psalm, you know, David is giving general instructions and promises to all believers. He says that this is for all the righteous. But then in these two verses, it turns singular again. You know, it says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. So who is this he? Now, verse 20, it should be familiar to us if we read accounts of Jesus' crucifixion. John's gospel applies this verse to Jesus. In John 19, Jesus has been crucified and he gives up his spirit and he dies. Then John, who was there, he gives us this eyewitness account of what happened next. So I'm going to read John 19 from verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken. They here are the three men on the cross, and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. So John sees them not breaking Jesus' legs as the fulfillment of our psalm's promise here. But why does John draw attention to this? And we know that Jesus was wrongfully accused and brutally and humiliatingly murdered. What difference does it make that his bones are not broken? Doesn't seem like much of a consolation. If I'm dead, why do I care what happened to my body parts? So understand this, we need to go further back into our Old Testaments. Now remember last week, we said that David, he's describing his rescue using Exodus language. That he sees his deliverance in light of the greater deliverance back in Exodus. So we go back to Exodus to see why this promise of no bones broken, why that matters. So back in Exodus 12, you know, God is giving his people instructions for the Passover. And in verse 46 in Exodus 12, Moses says this about the Passover lamb. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. So they are not to break the bones of this sacrificial Passover lamb. So Exodus here, it just gives this straightforward instruction on observing this feast. But David in our psalm, he turns it into a promise. And then years later, John sees this promise being ultimately fulfilled in Jesus as the true Passover lamb. David sees himself as a type of a Passover lamb. You know, when Saul is threatened by the people singing praises to David, Saul does not go after the people. He goes after David. It's not David's fault that he killed Goliath and saved the nation. It's not the people's fault that they're acknowledging it. But Saul, as the one in power, he wants to kill David for this. So David sees himself as a sacrificial lamb, suffering instead of the people. He saved the nation from Goliath, but he's not paying the price for it. It's not fair. It's humiliating. But he sees God delivering him from his troubles. And then comes Jesus, the greater David, the true Passover lamb. And when the Roman soldiers, they don't break his bones, you know, they think that they're just following protocol. They're not supposed to break the bones of someone who's already dead. But in that one act of what they did not do, they're unknowingly pointing to us something about Jesus. That Jesus is the true Passover lamb, the one whose bones are not to be broken the one who died so that God will pass over our sins. This Jesus is not just another criminal that the Romans put to death, but he's the Lamb of God sent to take away the sins of the world. And right here on the cross is how he went about it. The Passover lamb back in Exodus, it died so that the firstborn sons of Israel didn't have to. And Jesus, he died so that we who are condemned to death, we don't have to. And we are now called the sons and daughters of the Most High God. And it's through Jesus and his finished work on the cross that we can make sense of how our psalm ends here. So in our psalm, verse 21, it reads, "Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." So affliction, that is trouble itself, will slay the wicked, and they will be condemned. Not just to more trouble, but a final condemnation. Now we saw this condemnation hinted earlier in verse 16. "The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth." And that was in contrast to verse 15, where we saw God's ears and eyes facing the righteous. But verse 16 says, God turns his face away from those who do evil, the ones who disobey God, the ones who refuse to fear him. He will cut off their memory from earth. This condemnation here is final and forever. It's a trouble that they're not going to get any deliverance from. And as we read this, you know, we don't read this as, yeah, those people over there, they are the ones who do evil. They're the wicked. They should be condemned. But we see ourselves in this. We do evil. We are wicked. We hate righteousness. You know, these instructions that David gave us about keeping our tongues from deceit, turning away from evil, doing good. We might try, but even the best of us fail. Our hearts naturally turn towards evil. We don't have the fear of God in us. We should be the ones condemned and cut off. But Jesus took that judgment in our place. So instead of turning his face against us, the evil ones, God turned his face against his own son, the one who took our sins on the cross. The Passover lamb, he suffered what we deserved. And because of him, God's wrath is satisfied. And as you read in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those of us in Christ Jesus, the ones who take refuge in him, as David says. Now, this is the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, that we were condemned to be slayed, not just by the troubles of the world, but by the creator of the world. God himself is supposed to cut us off. But it is the same God, the one who is good and loving and merciful, who sends the deliverer, the one to save us. He is the deliverer. So if you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, if you're trusting in Jesus, united to him, you're not condemned. You're counted as righteous. We will still face many afflictions. God does not promise that we will not be brokenhearted or crushed in spirit. But he does promise that he will not be the one breaking us and crushing us, the final judgment. So as we go through the trials of life, he's near us, ready to hear us cry and answer us. And we have this final promise of deliverance at the time of condemnation. God's judgment will pass over us as we take refuge in Christ. And this changes how we face our own suffering. And this is how we make sense of Jesus' seemingly paradoxical promise that he makes in Luke 21. In Luke 21, Jesus is talking about this coming persecution to his disciples. And he says here in verse 16, "You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair on your head will perish. By your endurance, you'll gain your lives. Now, David endured some of this. Now, he was running away from his king, the one he was loyal to, his own father-in-law, actually. Jesus was betrayed and deserted by his closest disciples. And we also will have troubles. Troubles possibly even because of our own family and friends, including up to death. But not a hair on our head will perish. How does that work? It means that no spiritual harm will be done to us. Our eternal destiny is safe. Our troubles in this life, including death, does not change that we get to spend eternity tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. And we'll be in his presence where his eyes and ears are upon us. Our faith will be made sight and we'll gaze upon him. Our faces will glow in his sight. So come, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Let's bless him forever. Let's taste him. Let's fear him, obey him. Let's take refuge in him. He's able to deliver us. He will deliver us. Amen. Now we're going to move into our time of communion. We'll pray. The ushers will hand out the elements. Hold on to them and someone will come lead us in communion. Now this table here before us, it's another opportunity for us to taste and see what the Lord and his goodness has done on our behalf. That he is the one, the true Passover lamb. This table here is for believers, those who have already tasted, the ones who take refuge in him. If you're not a believer, please let the elements pass you by and consider what it means to taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are our good God who loves us. Father, we come to you as people who have tasted and seen that you are good. And we want to continue to do so. And Father, we thank you that your eyes and ears are upon us, that they're ready to hear us cry out. And Father, we pray for those here who are facing afflictions. We pray that you would deliver them. And Father, we thank you that you already delivered us from the greatest affliction that we can face, that you sent your Son to deal with our sins. And for that, we praise you. And we pray that you would help us to continue to take refuge in Christ until the day we get to see you face to face. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.